Now is the time to hear from God's Word today. Our first Old Testament reading is from Job chapter 2. Now in Job chapter 2, Satan is allowed to test Job further, this time afflicting his body, and Job remains faithful and in the fear of God despite Satan's devices against him. We'll be reading Job chapter 1 verses 1 through Job chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you have incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not accept evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let us pray. Lord our God, with a reverence for your holiness and your perfection and your mercy toward us, in by your Spirit, moving your servants to write these words that we might read them, hearing your very words as we heard them. We ask, Lord, that the same Spirit who inspired these words might also light our path and give a lamp to our feet as we walk in a manner worthy of Christ by your grace and mercy. Let what we hear become implanted in our souls. Let what we hear be done in our lives, and give us, O Lord, the grace, the courage, and the desire to do them as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. With verse 11 of chapter 5, Paul begins a new subject here in 2 Corinthians 5. Not a totally different subject, but the choice of the passage from Job chapter 2 might give you at least some understanding of how this changes. Now Paul begins, after telling us what makes ministry effective there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and what the content of that ministry might be in chapter 3, 12 through 18, and how a responsible servant of Christ conducts that ministry in chapter 4, 1 through 6, and how the responsible minister, who is a new covenant minister, a new covenant believer, effectively ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to the world a weakling and a nothing, but in Christ great and has everything. In verses 7 through 18, we see the perfection of being weak and being made strong by God, that the world sees what it wants to, and God makes strong his weak servants. Now, while he does this, he lets us in to everything that is in Christ, so that we have, with Paul, the confidence to have a glorious future, to trust in what God's Word says for this glorious future which awaits us. It awaits all who are in Christ, in fact. As we begin to read in verse 11 through 21, Paul now turns to what I am calling the driving motivation. Just a short aside here. R. Kent Hughes is one of my favorite authors, and I usually read him after I'm done with sermon preparation, just to kind of get a little encouragement. And his chapter on this particular passage is called Paul's Driving Motivation. So independently, Mr. Hughes and I came up with the understanding of this passage. It's a marvelous thing when God's blessings come like that. The driving motivation, we see, that Paul shows us, the driving motivation behind all that he does, all that he is, and as he serves Christ as an emissary of reconciliation through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's talking about what all servants of Christ ought to be in their driving motivations, and what makes them do and say what they do and say, and what they think and what they believe, and how they serve God. Against all of this, there has been the Corinthian troubles that Paul has had to deal with. He hasn't had an easy time with these difficult Corinthian brothers and sisters. From factions inside their body, to immorality and tolerating immorality, to ignorance of how to live in a world that is filled with those who are in opposition to the truth. Now, having dispensed with those through his three previous letters that he wrote to them, one of which we have in this one, 2 Corinthians, and two previous visits to them to correct their behavior and to exhort them to move back to the truth and ignore those who would woo them away from it. Now there still remains the most serious threat to the Corinthians, and that is the presence and continuing presence of false teachers who, as I said, woo the flock away from the gospel of the new covenant of which Paul was made a minister by the Lord God himself. He addresses now in verses 11 through 15, his integrity of his motivation. That his motivation for ministry, his motivation for service, his motivation for faith, his motivation for being in Christ applied to all Christians. And this motivation is kingdom-minded. Whoever and however you serve Christ, these things come forth out of the text as ways we can check our own motivations as well. What we want to do today, a purpose that we have, is to gain an understanding, even see with our hearts and with our minds, the awesome sense, an awesome weight of serving Christ in through Paul's words here in verses 11 through 12 in an examination of what Paul is driven by, why he is so keen to conduct himself in the fear and reverence of God in what he does. Five, then, five, driving motivations of authentic faith in Christ. The first of these driving motivations is found in verse 11. I'll just read the part that matters. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It should be made clear right away that when Paul is saying, at least in this passage, we persuade others, he is not talking about the evangelistic work of persuading people of the truth of the gospel. The context really doesn't let that go. Now, he is concerned with persuading people of the truth of the gospel. No doubt on that. However, the context here in chapter 5, and has been since chapter 3, is a defense of his apostolic ministry. He is now persuading them, because of his own fear of God, that his motives for doing what he does are not selfish, that they are not they're not deleterious, they're not harmful, they're not of himself, but of God. He's saying, the way that I persuade you is in the knowing of the fear of God, that God knows my heart as I do it. It describes the kind of reverent devotion fear does, that is. The fear of the Lord describes the kind of reverent devotion. I think several of you, probably more than several, understand that we find in the Old Testament fear of God actually being equated to faith, being equated to devotion. In fact, fear of the Lord is seen to be as the beginning of wisdom, a very common, a very well-known quote from the Word of God. It's good if you agree with that, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, not terror. You know that the planet Mars has two moons. One is Phobos, the other is Deimos. In Greek, those two words mean fear and terror. I like to not talk about astronomy for a second, but just talk about the difference in those two words. Fear is the kind of thing which lets in the dimension of devotion toward what is feared. It is not necessarily a fear that has cowering in the corner. It's not necessarily the fear of harm, but of the sheer nature of what is feared. We fear God because of his majesty and glory, because of his righteousness, because of his power, and because of the practical matter of the seat of judgment before which we will all appear. Even if we are Christians, we shall appear in fear, but that fear will not be a fear of cowering. It will not be a terror. It will not be a fear of judgment, but it will be a fear of the nature of who God is in his majesty and glory. All will appear before this judgment seat. Verse 10 of chapter 5 talked about that. And whether they appear in fear, the reverent kind of fear we're talking about here, or in the demos kind of fear, the terror kind of fear, the fear that is fearing the judgment and the punishment of God, depends upon who their lawyer is. If we appear in our advocate, Jesus Christ, who is our advocate with the Father, we have an advocate with the Father, the man, Lord Jesus Christ. If we appear in Christ, we have the holy reverent fear, which is rewarded by God, as faith is rewarded by God. Others appear, as they say, pro se before the judge. They appear in representing themselves as their own advocate. And as Guy will probably tell you, anyone who acts as his own lawyer has a fool for a client. If we try to justify ourselves before God on our own, we shall fall. And that is terror. Fear of the Lord motivates Paul in a way that he understands that the one who appeared to him and spoke to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" will also be the one who will reward him as he follows him. He goes further even to describe the nature of how he conducts his godly life. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we engage in our work as an evangelist, as an apostle to the Gentiles. The application to us here is easy to make. Promises made to God to perform and obey, and I hope you followed along with the promises I read to Cole and Callie as we had their vows before us and before God today. I hope you renewed yours and understood that those are solemn promises that you have promised to perform and obey. Among other solemn promises you have made to God to perform and obey, not seeking self or concerning oneself with oneself, a holy awareness in the heart that your life is lived before the all-seeing eye of God who knows even the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That should drive all of your doings. It ought to also drive all of our doings as a church. You know, Acts 9:31 gives us some insight into the nature of fear as it pertains to the health of a church. So the church, it says, throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. The church is said to continue in fear and in peace. Peace and fear of God are related to one another. In fact, if there's strife in a church, strife between individuals, strife in general, one or both of the parties involved probably has a problem with fear of God. We need to renew our fear of God by understanding who it is our God is, by delving deeper each day, more and more, into God's Word, which reveals His nature to us and tells us. And we should give God no rest in our prayers to reveal just how holy He is, so we might have the kind of fear that gives rise to peace in our church. When a church has peace and fear of God, the church is also united as well, because peace with God comes only through Christ. And fear of God is the beginning of wisdom for the Christian. Our prayers for each other, our prayers for ourselves, our prayers for the church should begin with beseeching God that He might show us a holy fear of who He is. So that's Paul's first motivation. His second motivation is a passion for the souls of God's people. Now, Paul is out to defend himself, but he's not comfortable with it. The last part of verse 11, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." The concern that Paul has as he gives this second passion is that God's people would have the kind of holy understanding of what true motivations are from, that they might, if they are challenged by those outside, they might be able to offer an answer for the hope that lies within them. Also, that they might be able, in the Corinthians' immediate context, be able to say with confidence that the New Covenant ministry of Paul is a vital and authentic Christian ministry that honors God. Paul's great motivation here is that they would understand these things, not just on the outside, not just to profess a faith, but to have it in their consciences, where their being is. That from the inside out, they have been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, that their souls are God's and God's alone, and that they boast in the new covenant ministry that Paul has brought to them, the covenant that is made and effected by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, from this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know, God does not judge on the outside. 1 Samuel 16, 7, as the prophet is anointing the king, David, the youngest son of Jesse's sons, he warns him and says to Samuel, God does not... People look on the outside of a man, but the Lord looks on the heart. Paul's great driving motivation about the souls of God's people is that they look inside in their motivation. It's popular to say affections. The Puritans love to say, pray that you might have godly affections in your life. That what you love is what God loves. That your will may be conformed to His will. So that what God wants, you want. In fact, that you want nothing that God does not want for you. The only one way to do this, and that is in the power of God's Holy Spirit, ministering through the Word of God. For we only know what God wants of us from His Word. Paul's opponents were all about the visible stuff. Paul's opponents about what you could see on the outside, what Paul looked like, what his sufferings were, that he was poor, that he was not much to look at, not much to listen to. And he defends himself reluctantly, but humbly. He knows that he is not judged by the outside, but the inside. That his soul is his business, that God will make him Christ-like. I'm reminded of George Whitefield as he preached. His enthusiasm for preaching and the things that he said caused those who did not enjoy that kind of thing to speak ill of him. He was asked at one point, Mr. Whitefield, what do you say of all of your opponents who denigrate your ministry? He says, I know one thing. I know much worse things about myself than they will ever say. And the Lord has saved him anyway. It is not that God's people do not have access to God's Word. It's that they should be motivated by what God's Word says so that their souls may be cared for through the ministry and proper ministry of the Word by a servant who declares the Word with power, with conviction, and with thoroughness, so that they might understand that to be one of God's people means to have a passion also for the souls of those sitting next to you, and a passion for the souls of those poor out there who do not know Christ. So fear of the Lord, first. Passion for God's people, second. Thirdly, a zeal for truth. Now look at verse 13 as we look at this third great driving motivation Paul has. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul is likely here playing off of his critics. This is a little bit of a difficult verse if you don't understand exactly the context. The words beside ourselves could also mean insane or crazy. Or out of your nut, off your rocker, and he's saying that if we're crazy, it is for God that we're crazy, and if we're sane, it's for you because I'm bringing you the truth. His idea through this is that he has been called a fool by his critics over and over again. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." Why? Because it is in this foolishness of preaching, in this foolishness of ministering the truth, that God has brought the truth of Christ to you. And so we may be crazy as we speak the truth, and the world may call what we say crazy, but it is actually sane. It is actually real. It is actually in its right mind, because it is the truth. He has a zeal for the truth. Fool was a common moniker that Paul had. He uses this quite a bit, almost poking fun at his enemies. He says in verse 11, verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me." He goes then in verses 16 and 17, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, do accept me as a fool, that I may too boast a little." What am I saying? What I am saying is this: with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. He glories in being called foolish for the sake of the truth. Chapter 12, verse 6, he brings this home with a little more specificity. "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." Verse 11, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." To stand for the truth in this world is to be, according to the world's estimation, a fool. Paul stood in front of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and Agrippa, the great, the king, the one in charge, the whoever, the honcho, called him out of his mind. Same word. "You're off your nut, Paul. Your learning has made you mad. This stuff you're saying about Christ." You know, often when a servant of God stands for the truth, he is called crazy. John the Baptist stands for truth. He sees the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes coming to him as he's baptizing in Matthew 3. He calls them a brood of vipers. "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" he says. Later on, Jesus would recall that they said that he was a demon, that he was crazy. Christ called him greatest among the men born of women. Such crazy people as John the Baptist and Paul are in good company, though. Jesus himself, who is the very truth, is called demonic and a servant of Satan by others. So even if Paul was out of his mind, he was so for Christ. Even if he was a herald of the truth, he was so for the sake of the truth and the souls of the Corinthians to whom he ministered. A zeal for the truth is the most commendable type of desire for our minds. Truth people are God-fearing people. God-fearing people are passionate about their souls. They are Christians. Fourthly, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a driving force, a driving motivation. Look at verse 14. There in 2 Corinthians 5. And you'll find Paul writing this: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." There's first of all a question in the text about this love of Christ phrase. Typically, we can see that as one of two ways. Is it Paul's love of Christ, or is it Christ's love of Paul? We should take it the second way. Primarily and most definitely, it is that Paul, if he has any love for Christ, it's because Christ first loved him. As John says in his little letter, 1 John, precisely that. We love because He first loved us. Now, this love is not just landed upon Paul and he holds it like a warm, fuzzy feeling inside that he gets to keep to himself. He says that the love of Christ that he has been given controls him in his conclusion about where others are and what others are. The love that he has is more than a feeling. It governs his conduct. It governs and controls him. It becomes for Paul that the love of Christ, which controls him, actually makes all of life an act of worship. What we do outside of the love of Christ, that's love of self. That's love of something else. It is worthless, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It will be destroyed in the last day. But the love of Christ, the things that are done in the love of Christ and because of the love of Christ, they shall remain. There's another aspect to the love of Christ here, which of course he alludes to. And that is that the love of Christ, that is Christ's love for his people, is even more than just this fuzzy feeling. It has an action associated with it. John 3:16, for example, or the other many verses, which are legion, that talk about the motivating love of God to effect the substitutionary atonement of Christ dying for and in our behalf, on behalf of his people. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice, and I would even translate, instead of us, for our sins. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. The love of Christ and the love of the Father, both are here and in mind, is also something that stands alone, apart from human assistance, and also is not a statement of universal salvation either. While this is not the main point of the text, it is important to bring it out that what Paul is saying here is that it is those who are in Christ for whom he died. The others, he did not. All humans are in Adam. All humans are in Adam, but not all humans are in Christ, the new Adam. How can we who died, Romans 6 says, still to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And this is not a statement about water, by the way. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This motivation, this driving motivation of the love of God in Christ Jesus leads to the fifth motivation, a yearning for forgiveness. Look at verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When we read these verses, we see that the reason that Christ died for all, who died in him, that is, who are his, the reason Christ died for all who are his was so that they might live oppositely from the world and the way they were living before they came to him. Paul echoes this theme all through his letters. He says, as I just read, we were buried by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The application Paul makes, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, yearning for forgiveness. That's what dead to sin means. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Colossians 3, 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All those who are of true faith, then, live not for self, but for Christ, because they are in Christ. This causes Paul to say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. All those of true faith say, less, less, less of me, O Lord, more, more, more of you. Less of my wants, more of yours. Less of my will, conform me to yours. All those of true faith, as their most prominent concern for the coming of Christ, is the forgiveness of their sins. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. All of true faith also yearn to do the hard thing, to forgive others as well. God's forgiveness, you know, is invisible in people. I cannot tell whether God has forgiven you, whether someone's faith is actually true. It's not even up to me to try to make that determination. It's not up to any of us to do that. It is an invisible thing. You know whether God has forgiven you. You know whether you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know if you have received grace or not. The visible thing which shows that invisible thing is whether you are willing and just as willing to forgive others as you have been forgiven. I think I've said this before. I cannot think of another thing more telling of a true faith than the question of whether a soul longs for and gives forgiveness as a way of life. A life lived for the sake of Christ is a life lived in the hunger and thirst for righteousness found in the pursuit of the person and work and the knowledge of the person and work of the risen and glorified Christ. That's what was being said here. These five motivations: fear of the Lord, passion for souls of God's people, zeal for the truth, love of the Lord Jesus Christ, yearning for forgiveness, all are at the core of Paul's motivation to surrender to self and selfish things. Jesus never turned anyone away except those who sought to justify themselves apart from a full surrender and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a repentance and faith to call upon his name and have his work be their sole hope and possession. The pearl of great price is spiritual poverty, mourning over our sin, strength perfected in weakness, hunger for righteousness that the souls of those who are redeemed have. They alone possess by grace through faith the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Let this be true, that your motivations be as Paul's, that this pearl of great price also is your possession by grace as well. Let us pray. O Lord, let you be true and every man be called a liar. For you are the one from whom all truth comes, who is truth. Lord, you are the one to be feared. You are the one who, Lord, grants forgiveness and has loved us with an everlasting love in the beloved Jesus Christ. We would pray, O Lord, that the affections of our hearts, the movement of our souls would be Godward by your grace and your mercy, that we would be motivated with the integrity to live the lives that we say our profession says we live. Grant to us the grace of repentance, O Lord, the grace also of faith in Christ, and build us up as you have promised to do by your Holy Spirit, whose name we pray in Christ's name. Amen.